Our reading this morning in conjunction with our remarks is from the second chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and we know that's for a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil or sin, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In our study of the Law of Moses and the consideration of the many types and shadows that we find there, the nature and sacrifice of Christ is often a topic of discussion. Recently, we've been talking about the consecration of the priesthood, and this topic has come up frequently, and the rest of the chapter we're considering will focus on this area of the nature and sacrifice of Christ. This morning I'd like to give particular attention to Christ's role as a representative man, highlighting his nature and the appropriateness of this in conjunction with his sinless character, making him that perfect sacrifice, that body prepared. And the things that we'll talk about this morning are certainly not new to the believer, but I do think it's worthwhile periodically to reemphasize and to reiterate those things that surround the foundation doctrines that characterize us as Christadelphians or as brethren of Christ. So again, this morning, we'd like to focus on Christ's role as this representative man. The religious world teaches a gospel that makes the sacrifice of Christ, quite frankly, unintelligible, unrealistic, and completely ineffective. Now, I'm sure that's not their thinking, but indeed, this is the case and the result. People maintain a religion that cannot save. It cannot save. Not only is the sacrifice of Christ clearly revealed in the scriptures as the means of redemption, but his life and his death give us an example to be followed by those who desire to be associated with him in immortality. And this is the only way, as we as believers know, that is possible for salvation. The way to eternal life and eternal redemption is denoted in the word atonement. The original word occurs approximately 80 times in the Old Testament, and interestingly, not at all in the New Testament. However, in the King James, the English word appears in Romans 5:11, where it is translated as reconciliation. The suggestion has been made by some that the term atonement means at-one-ment, by which a person discovers how to become at one with God. This, however, is not a correct perspective. The word atonement is generally from the Hebrew that we're familiar with, and that is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, and seven times from the word kippur, K-I-P-P-U-R, both words meaning to cover or to provide a covering, so as to hide something from view. And in the case of the believer that has availed themselves of this covering, it is a covering of nakedness or sinfulness. In seeking atonement, an individual must acknowledge that for one to achieve salvation, he or she has to depend upon God. Only God can provide a covering for sins. And there has to be that open acknowledgement. Sins can certainly be erased as though they never had been. And what a great blessing we enjoy in having that occur at the time of our baptism, and can continually reoccur through our approach to the Heavenly Father in prayer, asking His forgiveness. This concept is reflected in Romans, the fourth chapter, Romans 4, and verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. As we know, man was created a living soul, a living, breathing creature, not created with an immortal soul. And this is something that our children learn very early on in our Sunday schools, that there's no such thing as an immortal soul. We cannot find those two words together wherever or whatsoever in the Word. With the completion of creation, God surveyed His handiwork. That included Adam and Eve, and He pronounced it very good. We read in Genesis 1:31 these familiar words, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." We're familiar with the fact that God gave a law to Adam and Eve, which they were obliged to obey, the Edenic law. And we know that the consequence, and this was made very clear to them, the consequence of disobedience was death. We read in Genesis 2:16 and 17, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The serpent in the garden introduced into the mind of Eve a completely animal form of reasoning. The serpent possessed no ability to reason on the basis of spiritual principles. Eve did tell the serpent that God had stressed that a violation of his law would bring death to man and woman. The serpent's reply we know quite well, and it was, "Ye shall not surely die." Eve, in making her statement, actually spoke the truth, but the serpent told a lie. Because she declared that the Lord had said, or what the Lord had said, the woman became a symbol for the truth of God's word. The serpent, in contrast, represented the mind or the thinking of the flesh, following its own reasoning, not unlike natural man. When questioned by God, Adam blamed his wife, and Eve in turn blamed the serpent. So characteristic from my perspective of human nature, all three would receive God's judgment. The serpent had no one to blame. From his false reasoning, sin resulted. We read in Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Which, of course, implies to us that it was a different circumstance or condition with the serpent prior to this judgment that was passed upon him by Yahweh. Obviously, he was unique in that he had the power of speech and was a tremendous agent of trial for Adam and Eve. But the serpent did not come under the law. And perhaps, and we've had these discussions many times, I'm sure, and perhaps the serpent even ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because it would have had no consequence for him. He did not come under that law. The sentence upon the serpent indicated that a creature unable to reveal any mental or moral capacity beyond the flesh, is of the earth or earthy. And there's certainly exhortation for us, because we know that our lives should be patterned according to Christ and not in any way aligned with the thinking of the serpent. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthy, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Men who are motivated only by their own fleshly thinking are the seed of the serpent, as portrayed in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. And let's go there, please, to Matthew 3. And let's read verses 7 through 10. And we have some very good examples here of those who were thinking according to the flesh. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And let's go to John the 8th chapter as well. John 8, picking up at verse 34, and the Lord is once again here very specific. John 8, 34. Jesus answering them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And of course, this was their charge against Christ. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Truly, the seed of the serpent. Let's turn to Genesis 3:15. Again, a verse that we know quite well. And I have no doubt that we all, from memory, could state this verse. But we read there, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, or he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we know this is the first prophecy of Christ. The scriptures here speak of a state of enmity, hatred, antagonism that would continue to exist between the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we know when we refer to the seed of the woman, it is a reflection of Christ as that special seed. And when we follow his example and adhere to the teachings and considerations of Yahweh, then we are indeed portraying the seed of the woman. Those diligent in upholding God's truth and striving to walk faithfully in his ways should find themselves in mental and moral conflict with those who oppose the principles of God's truth, willingly walking in the way of error. In Genesis 3:15, God emphasizes to Eve that in due time her seed, and this we know is a singular seed, or Christ, excuse me, my papers are sticking together here, a little humidity, Her seed would overcome the power and influence of the serpent, you know, the sin and all its various manifestations. God, at the appropriate time, sent his only Son to fulfill his promise. In Christ was to be accomplished the decisive contest between right and wrong. It would involve the manifestation of the perfect righteousness of God within Christ's mind. Think about that. It would involve the manifestation of the perfect righteousness of God within Christ's mind. And the sinful inclinations of the flesh brought about by Adam's transgression and inherited in the nature, in the nature of Jesus, the very nature that he shared with us. Through Christ's obedience throughout his life and his willing sacrifice, he overcame sin and was in due time invested with immortality. He has redeemed us, of course, from sin and death. Let's go to Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2. And let's pick up at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Let's go to 1 John as well. First John, the first chapter, beginning at verse 7. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And this is a very necessary prerequisite. In order to have fellowship with God and with Christ and with one another, we must be walking in the light of truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let's go to Isaiah 53. And note verse 10. Obviously, we could read this entire chapter, as is often done at the memorials. But verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, it was his purpose. It wasn't something that Yahweh took pleasure in the sense of typical pleasure. But it was his purpose that the Lord be bruised. It says, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Sin in the garden was a result of lawlessness, a failure to appreciate God's law, And the result, we know, was death. In 1 John, the third chapter and verse 4, and I'd like to read this from the NASB. I think it makes it a little clearer. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness or a disregard for the law. And sin is lawlessness. Sin brought death. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam's transgression, therefore, had effect upon him, and as we know, upon all his descendants, including us, of which by nature Christ was one. The single act of Adam and Eve resulted in a constitutional change which affected all of their progeny. Note Romans 5:19, and this is more directly from the Greek text. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners. As a result of sin being introduced into the world, Yahweh had two considerations. He could abandon mankind to their sinful ways, in which case the world would generate more and more sinners, existing and dying with absolutely no hope. On the other hand, God could do what man never could, develop a plan to rescue mankind from its hopelessness and to restore a relationship with the Heavenly Father. So how do we develop a harmony with God? And how can Christ become our advocate? Many of us have made that decision through entering the waters of baptism and committing ourselves to a life in Christ. But there's two specific doctrines that come into play here: God manifestation and the atonement. The church has failed to understand these doctrines in the way of salvation, and that's a sad fact, and we are greatly blessed to know God's truth. And we should never take it for granted. We should never be haughty about it, but truly humble in that we have been given such a wonderful blessing to understand the truth of God's plan and purpose. So often, you know, I will be at activities where there are a multitude of people, and I'm sure you have the same thoughts, and you look around and you realize truly the magnitude of your individual blessing in knowing the truth, for they have it not, for whatever reason. If God was a Trinity, that is, we well know three gods in one, as taught by Christendom, the teaching of the Scriptures concerning the atonement would be incomprehensible. Also, if man had a mortal soul, the biblical revelation concerning the doctrine of the atonement would be unnecessary and even contradictory. There is one God and one means of reconciliation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. 1 Corinthians 8, and let's read verses 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Let's look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians 4. Again, starting at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there are many other references that speak of the one God, as we well know. A couple of others are Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4, Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. And there are many references in Isaiah, as well as the Gospels. The Bible is likewise clear that man is wholly mortal, and at death he ceases to exist in any sense. Let's go to Psalm 88. Psalm 88, and read verses 10 through 12. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And we sing in one of our hymns, you know, this fact that the dead know not anything. And this is why we need to capitalize during our lifetimes to perfect our characters and to prepare ourselves for the judgment seat of Christ. Let's go, please, also to Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, and read verses 5 through 10. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Love joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. And we know, of course, that those loved ones that we have lost are in marked graves, and they will be in the resurrection. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, came in the world to represent mankind to his Father. In no way do the Scriptures teach that he was sent to be a substitute for humanity, to die instead of us. If Christ died instead of us, we wouldn't have to die, but we do. Christ should then have remained dead, but he didn't. And it begs the question, what kind of God would require the life of a guiltless man while allowing the guilty to escape without any obligation to the Heavenly Father? Not the God we know. Note the clarity of Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Note also Romans the 11th chapter, which makes it very clear that there are two sides to God's judgment. There is a consequence for unfaithfulness. There is severity. But there is also goodness and hope. Romans 11 and verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. The truth of the matter is that all believers, those who have accepted the true gospel and have been baptized into Christ, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Though God was Jesus' Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ was nevertheless a member of the human race. We're told in Galatians 4:4 that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And in Hebrews 2:14, which we read earlier, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And in Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our iniquities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. As noted in 1 John 4 and verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Christ certainly benefited from his own death. Christ became a spiritual body, or born of the Spirit, by his own blood. Until the Lord Jesus completed his life of sacrifice, which culminated in his death and the shedding of his blood, he could not have found for himself eternal redemption. Look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We read also in Hebrews 13:20, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And how did he do that? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This was Christ's own blood, representing his willing sacrifice and his total dedication to God's will. The Lord Jesus inherited a corruptible, death-stricken nature from his mother. From his father, he acquired a character which enabled him to address the challenge presented by a sin-prone nature and ultimately to overcome it. This was apparent from the teaching of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ. Very important statement. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In light of Christ's nature, God could only have been in him by means of his character, a mentally and morally perfect character. In this sense, Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Let's consider John 1 in verses 13 and 14, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Romans, the 1st chapter, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and he declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And to not see Christ in this light as having that nature is really to deny the suitability of his sacrifice. And rather than glorifying him, it denounces him as our Savior. Christ fulfilled the will and the purpose of his Father. He was, as we find in Philippians 2:8, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's sacrifice involved his whole being in obeying God in every respect, in all aspects of his life, in both word and deed, ending in the willing sacrifice of his own life. Though Christ had a perfect character, as to nature, he was identified with all the other sons of Adam. This gives purpose and meaning to his birth, his mission, his death, and his resurrection. Let us now enter into our memorial service by singing together hymn 157. Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Hymn 157.